right. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. If you can't find it, we got problems. We have been going through a series for the last few weeks or so entitled Israel in the End Times. This is a series on biblical eschatology from the lens and the perspective of the nation of Israel. Excuse me. We have made it abundantly clear that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. The promises that were made to Abraham were not revoked. And we have been looking at that future plan. Everything we've been talking about, everything we're going to talk about today is still yet future. Now, last week we looked at the halfway point of the tribulation. Last couple weeks we've been looking at that seven-year period of time that's delineated in the book of Revelation. Finds its root in Daniel chapter 9. It's a unique period of time that is coming upon the world, and we show that first and foremost, what the Lord is doing through that period of time, the reason this troubling time is coming ultimately is God is going to use it to bring Israel to himself. That is the main thrust of Daniel's 70th week, is to bring Israel to a place where she will cry out to the Lord Jesus, "Save me." And where she will say when Jesus comes again, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, because the Lord is going to bring them through trials and adversity. Yet on the other side, they will be refined. And so we saw last week, we looked at the halfway point. We saw that the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with Israel. He signs a seven-year covenant. We said that's the trigger point for the tribulation period. Not the rapture, which precedes that, but the actual signing of the covenant between the Antichrist, the false Messiah, and Israel. When that covenant is entered into, the tribulation begins. Halfway through, though, he's going to break his covenant, his agreement with Israel. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to go into the rebuilt temple, where he will no doubt enter the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. He will then begin a brutal persecution of the Jewish people. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 13. But through that period of time, it says in that passage there that the Lord is going to save one-third. He's going to save them, and he's going to supernaturally protect them through the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. They will still be alive when Jesus comes again. And we talked about how from today's numbers, if you're just looking at it, that's all we have is today's numbers. If you're looking at it from the perspective of today, that's over 2 million Jews are going to be saved. That's what I would call a revival. Over 2 million saved, the vast majority of which will be saved in the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And so that's where we left it off. The Antichrist is persecuting them. He is overcoming many of them. But God is saving many of them. So we're going to fast forward to the very end now. The end of the tribulation period. You see my title, by the way, for today. The Mighty Warrior Who Saves. And that is who the Lord is. He is the Mighty Warrior who will save his people when he comes again. So we're coming up on the very end now. And what's going to happen? One of the events that is the Bible talks about here, the sixth bowl judgment toward the very end of the 7 years, is all of the armies of the world are going to be gathered to a place that is referred to as Har-Magedon, translated into the English, Armageddon. And there should actually be a picture here in the PowerPoint of Armageddon. There it is. All the armies of the world will gather there just before the second coming. The Antichrist sends for them. Why does the Antichrist send for them? Because he knows Jesus is coming soon. And he's going to try to make war with Jesus. And we're going to see how that's going to turn out for him. Not too good. All the armies will be gathered to this place. This picture was taken by a friend of mine, and it is taken from Armageddon. Now, Armageddon refers to Mount Megiddo, the ancient city of Megiddo. It is no longer a city. It is it's referred to as Tel Megiddo today. It's an archaeological site. That is where the picture is taken, from the ancient city of Megiddo, Armageddon. And the picture that he is taking here is of the Jezreel Valley. Many battles in the Old Testament took place right there in the Jezreel Valley. Megiddo was in that valley there, as you can tell. And this also is the site that Napoleon said when he saw this, that it is the most natural battlefield he had ever laid eyes on. There's one big battle coming. One final battle that is going to take place in this plain right here. That is where the armies of the world will be gathered to make war with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all laid out, by the way, in Revelation 16. They will gather there to make war with the Lord. And he is going to wipe the floor with them, as we will see here in Revelation 19. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into the passage here today. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that your victory is assured. It's been told in advance, and we are so grateful and glad that our hope is in you. We're on the right side. And Father, we do just pray that you would come soon, that you would send for us to come get us, Lord, that where you are, there we may be as well. Until that day comes, Jesus, that you come for the church at the rapture, help us to wait upon you. Help us to be about your business, and your business is souls. Help us to be serving you faithfully until you come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, the mighty warrior who saves. That's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to occur. So, we're at the end of the 7 years. Now, before we look at that battle, though, we want to take to heart what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples about the end of the tribulation and his second coming. And here is what is going to precede his actual arrival. Here's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's verse 29. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes or the nations of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here's how it's going to play out. All the armies are gathered there in the Jezreel Valley. They know Jesus is coming soon. They're getting ready to make war with him. And just then the lights go out. As it says in that passage there, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not shine. You know, you go to like a theater production, right? What happens right before the show begins? The lights go out, right? The lights go out, and then there's usually a spotlight that shines on the stage, right? That's what's going to happen. The lights all over the earth will go out, and then a light will appear in the heavens. And the light that will appear, it says there, will be the sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign of the Son of Man? It's right behind me, right there. That is the sign of the Son of Man. So the lights go out, and all of a sudden, mankind, wherever he is on the face of the earth, he looks up and he sees the cross illuminated. All throughout creation, men will see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sky, and they will mourn because they're not in right relationship with him. They don't want him to return, many of them, most of them at that point. And then that leads to Revelation 19. Our first of 2 points today is that Jesus will win the Battle of Armageddon. The lights go out. the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, and then this begins right here, what the Apostle John saw in his vision from the island of Patmos. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stop there for a minute. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Some people don't get the full picture of who Jesus is. They see the Lamb, but they don't understand that he is every bit as much the Lion. He came the first time as the Lamb. When he comes again, he will come as a roaring lion, as a conquering king. Now, you will notice in verse 11 that he is riding on what? A white horse, right? Folks, this is the triumphal entry. We refer to the events of Palm Sunday as the triumphal entry. That is a misnomer. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he did not ride on a white horse. He rode on what? A donkey. That is a symbol of humility, not a symbol of triumph. He came as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, to lay down his life for the sin of the world. Now, when he comes again, he will not be riding on a donkey. He'll be riding on a white horse. Now, in the Roman world, when a general won a very important victory or an important campaign on the battlefield, he would be brought back to Rome, and he would make a triumphal entry into the city of Rome. He would be riding on a white horse, and all of his captives would be behind him in chains. And he would make his way down the streets of Rome, and the people would laud him, they would praise him, they would burn incense to him. That was known as the triumphal entry. That is what we see here. The reason Jesus will be riding on a white horse is because the white horse in the Roman world was the symbol of triumph, the symbol of victory. And when Jesus comes again, he will come in triumph and great victory. This is the triumphal entry right here. John said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider, notice, is called Faithful and True. Jesus is true. He is the truth. The Bible is true. There is no book like it. It is the only book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the only book that you can trust for all of your eternity. This book right here, it comes from the Lord, the one who is faithful and true. And I think we just need to praise God for how faithful he is. He deserves our praise. He deserves all the glory. He deserves all the honor. He deserves all the thanks. He deserves it all. He's worthy of it all. You think about how faithful this God is. He is faithful in so many ways. One way, he's faithful to forgive us. Amen? I'm not the only one in need of forgiveness, right? We got a few others in here. Think about that. He's faithful to forgive us of our sins. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you can know him and come into a relationship with a holy, righteous God because you have not only been forgiven, but you've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ put into your account? I'm so glad he will forgive me because I fall short. And whenever you go to God and confess your unrighteousness, he will forgive you. You have his word, 1 John 1:9. He's faithful to forgive us. I love the fact that he's also faithful to walk with us through whatever we go through, whatever valleys you are going through or will go through, let me tell you, your good shepherd will be there with you. I think about the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy. He's writing this letter. The last chapter of the last letter he wrote, he's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He was beheaded shortly after, martyred for his faith in Christ. And he writes to Timothy, he says, all men have deserted me. Now, some were just serving God elsewhere. Withstanding, the Lord stood with me. Isn't that something? That even if the whole world turned their back on you, Jesus would not. That's how faithful he is. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the good shepherd that leads his sheep through the valley. The shepherd was always in front of the sheep. He didn't drive them from behind or from the side. He led them from in front. So whatever valley you're going through, Jesus is with you. He knew you would be there. He led you through it. You can lean on him and trust in him. He is faithful and true. Aren't you glad? He comes, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Now, kings often have many crowns that they wear on different occasions. Likewise, Jesus has many crowns. The one that he is wearing here in the Greek, it's the word diadema. We would say diadem. It is the crown of the king. The Antichrist we saw earlier on, he was wearing a crown. That's a lesser crown. That's the Stephanos. Jesus wears the diadem, the crown of the king, because as it says, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has a name written on him, verse 12, that no one knows but he himself. I found that interesting. Some sort of a name that only Jesus knows. You know, we can't know everything there is to know about God. He is too beyond us. We can't fully comprehend everything about him. Actually, this reminds me of what it says in Judges 13:8. The angel of the Lord was asked by the father, of Samson, what his name was. He said, "Why do you ask my name?" said the angel of the Lord, "since it is beyond comprehension." We know the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ, right? Jesus in the Old Testament, his name was beyond comprehension. And now we see here, he's got a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. There's certain things in life we can't know either, right? Certain things that happen to us, certain things that happen to people we know and love, there's certain things we just don't have the answer to, right? Or is it just me? It's okay, though. I'm on a need-to-know basis. You're on a need-to-know basis. If you need to know, he'll let you know. And sometimes he does let us know, right? He shows us. But there's certain things we're just going to have to wait till we get to glory, till we understand certain things. And that's okay. When you don't understand his plan, trust him. Just trust him. Because you know he loves you. You know he's working all things together for your good. You know he loves you, the Bible says, with an everlasting love. So be still and know that he is God. Even if you don't have it all figured out, he does, right? And that's all that matters. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future, and that's all I need. The Lord's in control. He's got a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe, dipped in blood. Now, a robe seems like an interesting thing to wear in light of the fact that a battle is coming. That's not typical of a warrior's armor. Folks, he's not going to need armor when he comes again. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. That's also a misnomer. It's the Massacre of Armageddon. That's what we're going to see here. He's wearing a robe, and his name is the Word of God. We see in John's Gospel, he's referred to as the Logos, the Word, the written revelation of God is the Bible. Jesus is the living Word, the living revelation of God, of who he is. He is the Word of God. Now notice, here's where you come into play. Did you know you're in the Scriptures, Christian? You're right here in verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. Now, how many of you have had horseback riding lessons anytime recently? You better get on that. Riding on white horses. We're all riding on these white horses. There's going to be a lot of white horses when Jesus comes again. And not only that, we're dressed in fine linen. I don't know if I have any fine linen. Do you? I'm going to have some fine linen. White and clean. Why are we dressed in white? Because we've been purified of all unrighteousness. We're saved. He's dipped in blood. He shed his blood so we could be made white as snow. We're wearing white to reflect the fact that we are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the only way to be righteous. Not through good deeds, good works. Forget it. That's not going to cut it. Only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ can you be made righteous. So we're going to come back. Jude makes note of this in Jude verse 14. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Who are the saints in the Scriptures? Us. You say, "I don't feel like a saint." Well, you may not feel like one, but you are one. Saint means one who is sanctified, one who is set apart through faith in Jesus Christ. God has set you apart, Christian, through your faith in Christ. You're a saint. It's not just someone that lives this pious life. It is someone who's trusted in Jesus Christ. When he comes again, the saints will be with him. The church will be with him because we've been raptured. And the Old Testament saints will be with him too. We're all coming back. One great, huge crowd of believers coming back with him. And you will notice, of course, what it says in verses 15 and 16. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. So he's going to speak the word. And all those armies that are gathered in the Jezreel Valley, when Jesus speaks the word, it comes out like a sword from his mouth. And he strikes down the nations gathered against him at Armageddon. It's not like it's going to be this back and forth battle. Jesus will speak the word, and Jesus wins. That's why, really, it's more of a massacre of Armageddon than it is a battle. And he comes back, notice, to rule the nations with an iron scepter. We'll get to that. Actually, next week we're going to talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, where Jesus rules over all the nations. And this quote, by the way, is from Psalm 2. Well, let's keep going here. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. An invitation is extended now to all of the birds. The birds are being invited to the feast of all feasts. I mean, this is quite a buffet that they're going to get to sample from here. Verses 17 and 18. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" We saw that in the invasion of Gog and Magog, that all of the animal kingdom was invited to a feast. Well, it's going to happen again after that. They're all invited. And then we see the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to be there in the Jezreel Valley at Armageddon. They're there. Now the Lord is going to deal with them. By the way, the false prophet, he's kind of the henchman for the Antichrist. He's his right-hand man. He does everything he can to glorify the Antichrist. See, Satan tries to mimic the Trinity. Satan acts as a mimic of God the Father. He's the power behind the Antichrist. The Antichrist, we've already said numerous times, he's the false Messiah. He presents himself as a Christ. He presents himself as a Savior. He mimics Christ in all that he does, although he's evil, as we know. And then you have the false prophet. And he's like the Holy Spirit. He gives the glory to the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit gives the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an unholy Trinity that is at work here during this period of time. And both of them are there. The Antichrist is there. And of course, also the false prophet. And we'll see about the devil. We'll talk about him next time. He's got punishment in store for him as well. But notice verse 19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Are you kidding me? You're going to make war with Jesus? Do you think Jesus is nervous about this? Actually, in Psalm 2, which prophesies of these events, it says he laughs. When man tries to make his stand against God, the Lord is just like, "Are you kidding me?" He laughs at them. Jesus comes again, and they come to make war. Verse 20, "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." And they are there 1,000 years later at the end of the kingdom age. They're still there. Eternal torment, eternal suffering. There is no end. The lake of fire is a place of eternal damnation. Those who are there are not destroyed. They are there experiencing torment forever and ever. And you can see that when he talks in the next chapter about the lake of fire, and the two of them are still there, the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're just grabbed and they are sent straight there. And then verse 21, "The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Now, we don't get a lot of this in church, right? We have an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. That's why we have to search out all of the scriptures, not just our favorite passages. We have to understand truly who God is. Yes, God is love. We've talked about that. Churches like to talk about that. We should like to talk about that. He is loving. He offers forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who reject Jesus, there is no hope. There is no second option. God is also a God of righteousness and justice. And those who reject his justice, and his justice is only found in one place, we already talked about it, the cross. It's the only place where you can experience forgiveness, where justice was poured out on Jesus. For those who reject that, he will judge. And we see that. We see that here with what is going on with these nations that have aligned themselves against the Lord. Now, if you knew the outcome of the Super Bowl, next year's Super Bowl, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. If you knew the outcome of the Super Bowl, some of you might be tempted to bet on the game. Don't raise your hand. Okay, we got one hand down there. There's one in every crowd. If you knew how the game was going to end up, it might impact how you live today and what you do today, right? Listen, you know how history is going to end up. There's a winner and there's a loser. The Antichrist and all aligned with him, losers. They're going to lose the game. The winner, Jesus and all those who have their faith in him. If you know the outcome in advance, then plan accordingly. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, he wins in the end. No matter how bad this world might seem, listen, God's in total control. Everything happening in our country, everything happening in the world, God is in total control. He's sovereign over it all. None of it has taken him by surprise. In fact, he's working it all together to accomplish the end of the book. It is all working together exactly as God has ordained. Nothing's out of his control. He is on the throne. He is sovereign. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Don't lose sight of that. Wow, this world's spinning out of control. No, God is in total control. Things aren't falling apart. They're falling into place because Jesus is on the throne. Read the end of the book. Jesus wins. And the people with him, they will win too. So plan accordingly. If your faith is not in Jesus, you need to put it in Jesus today. Now turn back with me to Zechariah 14. We're going to close up there. We see Jesus will win the battle of Armageddon, the massacre, really. But we see also that Jesus will win the battle of Jerusalem. There's two battles talked about when Jesus returns. Zechariah 14, you're going to love this passage. We got some good things going on here. Now, what I want to do here as we begin winding down is I want to take you through the sequence of events that are going to occur when Jesus comes again. All right, so we could just kind of say, Jesus is coming again, we win, hallelujah, and wrap it up with that. But we want to try to search out the scriptures a little bit more than just that. We want to take a look at what is the actual sequence of events from his second coming to the thousand-year reign of Christ, right? We want to sink our teeth in a little bit deeper than just Jesus wins. We're with him, we win too. The Bible lays all of these things out. And so we want to just follow this train of thought, if you will, that is woven through the scriptures here. There's a few different places you need to go through. That's the thing with end times. When you're studying end times, it's not all in one passage. Some people think it's all in Revelation. It's actually all over. It's in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It's in Daniel chapter 9. It's in Zechariah. There's a number of places you need to go to, and you need to put the picture together that the scriptures present. So let's do that. So, end of the tribulation. We already went through this. Jesus comes again, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Jesus triumphs in the battle of Armageddon. That's what we just looked at. That is number one. Number two, Jesus has a rescue mission in Basra. Where is Basra? It's in the modern-day country of Jordan. And in Isaiah 63, we see the Messiah going there. He's got some mission there. He's rescuing some people. Who's he rescuing? The Jewish remnant that's talked about in Revelation 12. They're going to flee out to the desert, and they're going to be supernaturally protected by God for 3.5 years. Now, if you have read through the Left Behind series, it's generally excellent. The theology is accurate. My only little gripe with them is this one right here, and it's very minor. But they say that the remnant will be gathered to the city of Petra, which is near Basra, but it's a different city. There's no mention of a remnant in the city of Petra. The remnant will be in the city of Basra, Isaiah 63. It's not far from there. It's a minor point, but that is where they will be gathered. And that is where he will go to rescue them. So he comes back to the Jezreel Valley, strikes down the nations. Then he makes his way all the way down to the city of Basra. He rescues his remnant Jews who have believed in him. They've been waiting for him. Maybe the Antichrist knows they're there, but he can't get through to them. There's probably angels guarding them or something. He rescues his remnant in Basra, and then he goes up to the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. And at this moment, he touches down. The very spot that Jesus ascended up from, the Mount of Olives, is where Jesus will come back to, east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. That's what Zechariah talks about. Jesus will touch down at the Mount of Olives. Look at Zechariah 14, 11 through 5. Notice, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. The whole mountain's just going to cleave in two when Jesus touches it, when he steps down on it again. Forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half moving south, you'll flee. The Jews that are fighting now, there's going to be fighting in Jerusalem. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So in your mind, you gotta separate second coming from rapture, right? Rapture is before the tribulation. Second coming is end of the tribulation. Rapture, we go up. Second coming, we come down. Rapture, Jesus does not touch down. He comes in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Second coming, Jesus touches down. Armageddon, Basra, Mount of Olives. He gets down, and when he gets down, the whole thing cleaves in two. Now it really gets interesting. Jesus then defeats Israel's enemies at the Battle of Jerusalem. So you've got the nations, they're gathered up in the Jezreel Valley. The nations are also gathered in Jerusalem. They've had the city under siege for 3.5 years. When Jesus comes back and steps foot down, he will then deal with the enemies of Jerusalem. And this is pretty graphic, but this is what the Bible says. Now, you remember Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Some of you have seen it. I'm not encouraging you to go watch it, per se. But the end of it is a very interesting scene. It kind of reminds me of that. Don't act like I'm the only one that has seen that movie. Oh, we don't know what you're talking about. I would never watch that. You don't know what I'm talking about? Fine. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. How could I not include these verses? Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Whoa! And their tongues will rot in their mouths. I guess Jesus means business. I guess he takes that thing seriously about, I'll bless those that bless you, Abraham, and curse those that curse you. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and the mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. The siege is lifted. Jesus has returned. Jerusalem has been freed from the clutches of evil, from the clutches of the Antichrist. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, will make his way down across the Kidron Valley, and he will enter into the city of Jerusalem. And he will likely, at this point, enter through the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate, which was sealed in 1541 by Suleiman, the Magnificent, the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, when the Turks controlled Jerusalem. This Sultan, this ruler, closed the Eastern Gate. Why did he do that? Because he was familiar with what the Jews believed. And what did the Jews believe? They believed that when the Messiah came, he would come from the east. And so he would enter Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. So he decides he's going to close the Eastern Gate. He seals it shut. It has been shut since that time, 1541. And then he built a cemetery for Muslims right in front of the gate, thinking that the Messiah would not want to cross over that and be defiled. Listen, when Jesus steps foot, if that's the way he goes, which I believe it will be because he comes from the east, when he steps foot on that cemetery, it'll become holy ground. And then he will go up to the Eastern Gate, which has been sealed for almost 500 years, and I don't know what he's going to do, probably speak the word, and that gate will open. And Jesus Christ will enter into Jerusalem again for the first time in 2,000 years. And he will walk through the city streets, and he will walk up to the Temple Mount. And the Lord Jesus Christ will begin preparing for his earthly reign over all the nations, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there's some business he needs to take care of before that begins. There's a 75-day period of time, Daniel chapter 12, in which Jesus has some business to take care of before the kingdom age begins. Let's take a look at that business. Of the people that survive the tribulation. All right, these are all the people that have lived through the 7 years. Many will die, most will die, but some will live, believers and unbelievers. Of the people that survive the tribulation, the believers of both Jews and Gentiles will be separated from the unbelievers, right? Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goats, right? That's what this is, the separation of the sheep and the goats. The unbelievers will be cast into hell. The believers will enter the kingdom. It's all laid out there in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Read Joel 3, 1 through 3. Read Ezekiel 20, 34 to 38. It's all laid out. What's going to happen? So all of the Jews that survive this period of time will stand before Jesus in the desert of the nations, and they will be separated. The goats on the left, the sheep on the right. The goats are cast into hell. the sheep enter the kingdom. Then he gathers all the nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And in that valley there, the nations come before him. He separates the sheep from the goats on the left, the sheep on the right. The goats are cast into hell, the sheep enter into the kingdom. So when the kingdom age begins, 75 days after Jesus comes again, everybody will be saved. That leads into my last point here. When the millennial reign of Christ begins, everyone will be a believer. And what Paul said in Romans 11:26 will come true. All Israel will be saved. He says that, and you're like, when is that going to happen? It's going to happen before the kingdom age begins, when he separates the sheep from the goats. And so all of these people that live through the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles, they're still going to be in their mortal bodies like we are right now. They're going to enter into the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and they will begin repopulating the earth. And that's what we'll look at next time, the kingdom age. They will repopulate the earth for 1,000 years. At the start, everyone's a believer because only believers enter the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. But we see as time goes on, not everybody is a believer because they still have to get saved and trust in Jesus Christ. Even though he's ruling out of Jerusalem, they still have to put their faith in him. And so some will not, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Jesus will come again, and Jesus will rule and reign. And that leads me to my final verse for today. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. There will be no names of any false gods. The only name will be the name of the God of the Bible, the name above all names, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus is coming again. He's laid it all out in advance for you, not to scare you, but to prepare you. We're on the winning side if your faith is in Jesus. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know him? And if you do know him, what are you doing, Christian, to help bring others to the saving knowledge of Jesus? I mean, are you active in praying for people and sharing your faith? We want as many to come as can possibly come, don't we? We're going to be raptured out of here. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. We want to bring as many with us to the party as we can. So are you about the Lord's business? Are you sharing Jesus with people? Are you inviting them to church? Are you praying for them? Let's be about the Lord's business, because the time is drawing near when he will come again. Let's go to him as we close with a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. You are the mighty warrior who saves, the triumphant king, King of kings, and the Lord of lords. We thank you that we can open the Word of God and be encouraged by the conclusion of history, the conclusion of this age that we are living in. We see that it's victory for the people of God. Thank you, Lord. There's a happy ending for the people of God. Lord, we know that there's many, though, that don't know you. People we go to school with, people we work with, family members. Father, we have a heart for them. We have a desire for them to want to know Christ, Lord. We pray for them right now. Our loved ones that don't know Jesus. Our neighbors that don't know Jesus. Help us, Father. Not to be hard-hearted or not to write anybody off. Because there's nobody too far gone that you can't reach them, Lord. You've got an awesome plan in store. We're reading about it, hearing your word, Father. Lord, we want as many as possible to be a part of that plan. Lord, use us in that way. Father, we thank you that although some will declare that God is through with Israel, could not be further from the truth. The Bible is so emphatic that you have a future plan for Israel, and the day is coming when all Israel will be saved, when Jesus comes again and establishes the kingdom on earth. Lord, we bless Israel today. We pray for Israel. We pray for their salvation, that they would come to know Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. that they would call on that name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, Lord. Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord. Just encourage and strengthen your people. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to come down now, if you want prayer for anything, we'll be down here. We'd love to pray with you. Let's do as the Lord leads now.